If you guys would get out your Bibles, we are in the book of Acts, continuing where we left off there in chapter 15, where Greg Denham left off. And if you guys hadn't put those two together yet, Greg is the father of Peter Israel Garner Denham. Did you guys not know that? That's Peter's full name. I asked him, I said, what's your middle name? And he said, well, I actually have two middle names. You know, it's Israel and Garner. And I was like, what have they done? He doesn't have a middle name anymore. It's just a space between the first two and the last two. So anyways, if you need a Bible tonight, raise your hand. The men are coming forward. They would love to give you one. Acts chapter 15. And as they're passing out those Bibles, why don't you pray with me? Lord, we here tonight, Lord, we want to hear from you. And as we read about, Lord, these adventures of your church some thousand years ago, Lord, I pray as your church tonight, Lord, that we are stirred up, Lord, that we are encouraged, Lord, that we desire to see those same great works unfold in our lives today. And Lord, I pray that through your word, Lord, that your spirit would be unleashed tonight. And you would inspire and convict. And you, Lord, you would bring wisdom, especially, Lord, you would just bring application for us today. Be glorified, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. So tonight's message I've entitled, The Unpredictable Spirit-Led Life. And I use that word unpredictable, not because, you know, walking with Jesus is like a roller coaster, normally at least, but more so that when we as believers, we try to kind of figure out and map out or predict how God wants to work and move in our lives, well, that can lead to a number of surprises, can't it? Acts 15, where we left off, we have a lot to cover tonight. And so hopefully I don't sound like the Micro Machines guy, but we're going to power through it to get through kind of the content. But I'm excited because I really feel like there's a lot in there for us tonight. So we'll pick it up there in verse 36 of 15. Luke writes, "Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing.' And now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them this one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had gone with them to the work. Had not gone with them to the work. Verse 39, then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commanded by the brethren to the grace of God." Stop right there. We see Paul and Barnabas now decide, after coming from kind of that season where they met there in Jerusalem and that council, you know, talked over and decided to kind of, you know, favor in the rule of grace. And now Paul and Barnabas say, let's go back. You know, after we'd gone that first missionary trip and kind of laid those tracks, ministered to those people, planted those churches, let's go back and see how they're doing. But yet we find as they start planning out, well, Paul and Barnabas have a good old-fashioned disagreement. We're told that Barnabas wanted to bring along John Mark, who was related to him. It was his nephew. But Paul, when he brought him up, said, hey, I don't think that's a good idea. Paul said, you know, that first trip we took, John, you know, came with us, but he bailed on us. And no one really knows why, but this must have kind of bummed Paul out, must have irked him. And so when Barnabas brings up, hey, let's call John Mark, Paul's like, no, thanks. We're told this contention became so intense, this sharp contention, that Barnabas ends up going, you know, and grabbing John Mark. Paul takes Silas, and they go their separate ways. Now, we read something like this, and at least me, I ask the question, well, who was right? Who was wrong? Well, really, we cannot say. But what I think we could all agree on is that it's usually not good, you know, when disputes flare up among those people that are serving together. It's not good. I mean, you know, when it comes to just us being here together and serving the Lord, well, Jesus said himself there in Matthew chapter 5, 24, that we should seek to resolve our issues before we come to the altar, before we seek to serve the Lord. Paul would later back that up and allude to this in Romans 12, 18 by saying that it is our responsibility to seek peace, to live peaceably with all men, meaning that our approach when it comes to serving together and especially, you know, running into these disagreements, well, first, out of love, we gotta seek to resolve these issues. You know, not in a way where we just, you know, go our separate ways and we kind of harbor and hold on to some bitterness or resentment, but we truly seek to extinguish the problem. But that being said, I think it's also important to note here that it is okay to disagree with each other. It's okay. I mean, that's what happens when, you know, you get as many people as we have here together with all their different personalities, all their different characteristics, their, you know, sensitivities and convictions. You know, guess what? When you get people together, disagreements will happen. We will not always agree with each other, and that's okay. Paul and Barnabas here, two heroes in the Bible, when it came to bringing John Mark, hey, they just had different opinions about the issue. I can imagine that conversation where Barnabas said, you know, hey, John, let's bring John Mark. He's helpful. And Paul said, not really. He left us hanging. And Barnabas probably said, well, hey, you know, give him a break. He's young. To which Paul probably responded, he's not ready. Barnabas might have suggested, hey, well, then we can teach him. And Paul probably said, hey, where we're going, it's not class time. We don't have time to teach. It's go time. We're headed into the battle. It's going to be rough. We need somebody who's ready. Barnabas probably asked, well, what about grace? To which Paul probably responded, well, what about wisdom? I'm just trying to be wise. And really, I'm just looking to bear the most fruit I can where I'm going. Barnabas probably said, what about discipleship, Paul? Paul said, you can stay and disciple John Mark because I've been called to go and make disciples out there. Again, the Bible doesn't tell us who was right and who was wrong. And maybe that's because, you know, their approach, both of them had grains of truth to them. Paul was passionate about spreading this message of the blood of Christ, trying to limit distractions, where Barnabas, the encourager, well, Barnabas was passionate about the individual. Barnabas was passionate about investing in this young man. And you know, those two are both great passions and drives and motivations to have. Sometimes they lead us in separate directions. But from a bird's eye view, we can see this beautiful divine work of the Holy Spirit, where initially their plan was to go out together, one missionary team, where now, guess what? There's two teams. They go separate ways, but hey, they're on the same team, Jesus, together, the same purpose in mind, to spread this gospel and this good news of love, where obvious fruit from Paul and Silas's journey, we will see. But also, even with John Mark, no doubt from the efforts of Barnabas, Mark is restored and used by God for a great number of things in the early church. Notably, the author of the Gospel of Mark, but even later, it's kind of cool. We see that Mark would find favor in the eyes of Paul. That relationship would be restored. And Paul, in his second letter to Timothy, would request that he would bring John Mark. You know, they made up. You know, Mark proved himself somehow, and Paul's like, hey, bring John Mark with you when you come, because he's helpful. He's helpful for me in ministry. So although, you know, it wasn't part of the original plan, we admit it seemed like a bad thing, this disagreement. But it's beautiful how the Holy Spirit can even take things like that and use them for good. So sometimes the Holy Spirit might want to do a little reorganizing, you know, a little reshuffling, which has far less to do with Christian unity which is vital, but more just about logistics. You know, organizational things. Unity doesn't mean that we all have to work closely together with one another in the same manner. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. That unity is quite different. It's very diverse. Just like our own physical bodies, where we have, you know, hands and feet and legs and arms and eyes and ears. The body is diverse, doing all these different things, but together, and it's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. God's calling us towards a very diverse and different, spheres and method of service. It's all for the sake of Christ. It's not for us to prove our own point or prove some opinion who was right or wrong. Well, because then we're fighting the wrong fight, aren't we? You know, that story of Lord Nelson during a battle comes, you know, up to the deck of his ship, and he sees two officers, his own officers, fighting and quarreling, and he kind of, you know, runs up to them, turns them around, points them towards the enemy. He says, "Gentlemen, these are the ships that we are fighting. These are your enemies." You know, sometimes we just need to be reminded we are all on the same team. We are created and designed very differently, and maybe we're just meant to do things in that different manner. Hey, sometimes disagreements will come up. Hey, but in love, seeking that spirit of love and the bond of peace. Let's get creative, church. Let's not get grumpy or prideful. When we face personal differences, let's be diligent to guard in that unity. Spirit of the bond of peace. But if we must part ways, hey, just like Paul and Barnabas, we continue in serving the Lord. Don't let the enemy get his influence, you know, amongst those relationships. I know that I've seen like home groups, you know, divide because part want to study this way and another one kind of want to do things a little different. Hey, but I've seen it be quite amazing. Now they're ministering in two different ways to two different groups, and they grow and become fruitful in two different neighborhoods. I mean, I've seen people that work here at the church, pastors and different service members, they kind of go to another place, and the Lord uses that, and it bears much fruit. This is what we're called to do as the body of Christ, to be diverse. You know, I remember, you know, when Peter Gabriel left Genesis, everybody's like, "Oh my gosh, what are they going to do?" But then their drummer was like, "Hey, I can sing, and Phil Collins is an amazing singer." I know that's a lame 80s reference, but sometimes the Lord wants to kind of reshuffle things to do something special, and maybe that means kind of bringing somebody else that's kind of, you know, under the wing of somebody or kind of in the shadows into use their gifts, bring their gifts into the light. It's a beautiful thing. So let's go on, right? Verse 41, and so he, Paul, went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and the elders at Jerusalem. And so, verse 5, the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Stop right there. Following, you know, Paul, Luke records now their travels take them into a familiar town, and that of Lystra, where in Acts 14, we read of Paul's crazy experience there, where after he heals a paralytic, the city erupts with excitement. You remember that? And then they want to, you know, sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas and worship them, mistaking them for gods. But after some dissentious Jews come up from Antioch, and they kind of raise a ruckus and persuade this fickle crowd to turn on Paul and Barnabas. And they take Paul, and they stone him, drag him out of town, you know, leaving him for dead. But we're told that that when the disciples come around him, Paul kind of awakens from his coma state or whatever. He gets up and he goes right back into that town to finish the work that God had started and called him to in that city. A very powerful moment in the ministry of Paul, and an amazing story. If you missed it that Wednesday night, it's on our website. Rob did an excellent job. That would be cool if Paul came and taught. But Rob did an excellent job, and I love how in Rob's message he talked about the probability of Timothy and his family who were from Lystra really witnessing that whole event, witnessing Paul in the face of such persecution show such courage and commitment to the gospel of Christ, and how that bore fruit. It impacted and transformed their community. And now, some 5 years later, Paul comes back into town and he finds Timothy not only serving the Lord, but now sees in this young man some promise, some potential. And some things we kind of see in that little section we read, I mean, really when it comes to anybody desiring to be used in the ministry, we see three things. First, we notice that Timothy, he had a servant's heart. Paul shows up again, notices Timothy there using his gifts. He's helping out. He's serving that community. Because it's not likely that Paul comes into town and Timothy comes up to him. He's like, hey, you know who I am? You know, I want to come with you. You got room, you know? No, not at all. We know Paul way too well. We know Paul was critical and Paul was wise. And so we know that Paul found him there, serving a part of that church and that community. There were also those who affirmed, hey, Timothy's a good dude. He's mature. He's a great servant. You know, Timothy had already answered the call and just probably was serving where there was a need. Secondly, we see, again, it was confirmed by those people that were there in that community. Like, yeah, Timothy is a servant. The church leaders there, they were the ones that gave Paul this good report of Timothy. And then lastly, we see it confirmed in Timothy himself. Timothy answered the call by serving, but even now, he's ready to go. He feels that calling in his heart, and he's ready to commit to this mission and to share with Paul's vision. And this is generally a good example. There are those exceptions, but for anybody seeking to serve the Lord, just like we see Timothy faithfully serving, if you have a desire to serve, hey, the solution is start serving. Start serving. You may think, well, I really want to serve, but you know, they just haven't asked me to teach on a Sunday morning, so I don't know what I'm going to do. But seriously, you know, being a servant of Jesus, it doesn't include our expectations. But instead, it should come with a willing and a ready heart. A heart that says, what's the need? What are the needs here? How can I help? Simple. Because I guarantee you, if you ask that question, they'll give you something to do. They'll point you to a need. You can just ask, the gals in the children's ministry, the group in the kitchen, the guys out in the parking lot, or just go up to Sean Flood, Pastor Sean, ask him, how can I help out on the ministry team? He will give you some areas where you can serve, I guarantee. But you know what the sweet thing is that the experience is a blessing. Just like Proverbs 11:25 shares that those who refresh others, well, they themselves will be refreshed. Don't you want to experience that refreshing? Yeah. Let's find an area, find a need. How can we help? It's a sweet promise. This is a great opportunity as well for God to take you, teach you, grow you. Use those gifts and expose new ones. And you can just bless the body. Timothy, man, he was a servant and a great attitude and heart. Secondly, he was confirmed by the body and the leadership. And you remember in Acts chapter 6 where the community there, they had a need. Remember that? And they looked to fill it. Hey, people weren't being served. And there was Stephen. Stephen was a faithful young guy in the ministry, probably looking to be used. His first ministry, serving tables. Probably not the most desirable one. But you know what's cool is we see as the ministry grew, so did the need. And then there was Stephen. there was Stephen filling those roles. We see his role grow, and he was full of faith and power, and before long, he was working wonders among that people group, among that community. The Lord was using him in a powerful way just because he was faithful to step up and answer that call by serving. What's the need? I love that story. And as all this, as we serve, it's confirmed among this community. People recognize, like, that guy's a servant. I want to serve with that guy, or I want to serve like that guy. It's contagious. Guy or girl, sorry. But it just backs up the calling and confirmation that we've all had in our hearts all along when we are given that opportunity. It's equaled with the desire. It's equal with the commitment. You know, I know Rob said this before, like, I don't want to ask God, you know, to use me because he might send me to Africa. He might send me to the outskirts in China. You know, but if that calling and confirmation is not within your own heart, it probably won't happen. He'll probably use you in another area. So we see this here with young Timothy, a great example for us that feel called. But also, we also see the catch there. Did you see the catch for Timothy answering the call and going with Paul there in verse 3? Paul wanted him on the team, but he took him and he circumcised him. Paul not only asks him to come along, but then explains what it will require. He's going to have to circumcise Timothy. If I were Timothy, a little too much, okay? Nope, I thought I wanted to come, but I'm cool with staying in Lystra. But Timothy, he was down. Timothy was committed, and this confirmed that calling all the more. It was a great moment of consecration for this young man, which really is just this outward action to even further confirm his calling and devotion and his commitment to the service of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul had found his man, didn't he? Paul had found his man. And you know what? We might find this a bit confusing. And I say that because, you know, Paul would require this of Timothy, something that he had never required of any of his other friends before. We've seen him in other instances refuse to advocate circumcision of a friend that he had who was a Gentile believer. Paul would refuse that to anybody to appease anybody. We see that there in Galatians chapter 2. But there in that scenario, it was a different issue. The issue was that they were trying to attach circumcision to justification and sanctification. Hey, if you truly want to be just in the sight of God, you've got to embrace Judaism. You got to be circumcised. And there, Paul, he didn't agree with that, and he would fight that type of view. But here, though, Paul isn't faced with those issues. Instead, he's faced with an opportunity, which he would later refer to as an open doorway to share Jesus Christ. You know, we know and we can see from the account in Acts, Paul's method was to go to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. So, you know, Paul knew that when he would roll into town and go into the synagogues, that those people there, they would see Timothy. And they would recognize this young man, that he was kind of Jewish, he was kind of Greek, and it would lead them to start, you know, asking these questions and investigating, hey, you know, has he been circumcised? Does he agree, you know, with this Judaism or this Judaic way of living? And Paul, he knew that that was something that would be very important to that group that he was trying to reach. So anticipating that, Paul thinks, man, that's the last thing I want to get involved in or have distract from what I've been called to do, debating and explaining whether Timothy was circumcised or not. There's many other things I would like to do, namely share the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Timothy, here's what needs to happen. And Timothy accepted that. But you know what's cool? I believe that Timothy, he just didn't adopt this opinion or idea of Paul. But instead, I really think that Timothy shared in, accepted in the spirit of Christ that Paul explained in Romans 15:8. You know, where Jesus became a servant to the circumcision for the gospel and the salvation to the Jew and the Gentile. It's a really beautiful picture, example of Christ who laid himself down for our sakes. Again, even further, confirming Timothy's calling to the ministry. But enough about Timothy's circumcision. Let's move on. Verse 6. Now when they had gone through Phrygia in the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Now when we read Asia, you know, we're thinking of the Far East. This is talking more about that region of modern day Turkey where, you know, the city of Ephesus was and other cities that were scattered around it. That region, you know, that's the region Paul wanted to go to. We're told he was forbidden. And so verse 7, after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go in to Bithynia, which was now far north, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul. In the night, a man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Stop right there. I mean, a few things we see. First off, Paul initially wanting to go to these particular places and these towns, which was maybe part of the plan. We see that when they tried to execute this plan that they were not allowed to. There were moments where the Holy Spirit would intervene. There in verse 6, it says that they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. In verse 7, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. And that raises a few questions in our mind. First, you know, how did he forbid them? And secondly, why would he forbid them to go into these places where they wanted to go? Well, when it comes to how, of course, we will never really know until we talk to Paul himself, but God could have used a number of methods. God could have given visions. God could have given prophecy, which was likely due to, that's how they're directed next, through a vision as we read. But, you know, God could have used prophecy, used a vision to intervene. Paul could have caught some wind of some danger or violence that awaited him, which is unlikely because that never steered Paul away from where he wanted to go before. Or it could have been some practical methods. The Holy Spirit could have, you know, used something like weather to kind of keep them at bay or kind of given some sort of illness or sickness. You know, if you've ever been to Mexico and caught a case of Montezuma's Revenge, that will stop you in your tracks. Dead in your tracks. But we don't know for sure why the Holy Spirit or how was forbidding them to go. But number two, when we ask ourselves why he forbade them to go, well, you know what? I wonder why would he stop them from going anywhere or doing anything that had to do with sharing Jesus? Again, in all honesty, we don't know for sure, but this is a great example that testifies of the sovereignty of God. Namely, his perfect timing. See, it's not that God didn't want the gospel to reach those people in those areas. Of course not. You know, Paul had sought to go into those areas of Asia Minor where we see places like Colossae and Ephesus, those letters that were written in Revelation 2 and 3 to those seven churches. They were all in that region. So we know the gospel made its way to those places, but just not now, just not then. Wasn't God's timing. Instead, Paul was directed by God to go further west, which would be the first time when they crossed the Aegean Sea, be the first time the gospel had reached European soil, which is an event that really cannot be understated. I mean, here we are, you know, 20 years or so after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the birth of the church. For you know, a year or so, it kind of remained there in Jerusalem as the hub, but eventually would grow out into the region of Judea and then eventually spread even further into Samaria. And now in Acts chapter 16, we really see the gospel brought by these witnesses to the uttermost parts of the earth. That was Jesus' commandment to these disciples. And now we find him directing him in that way. After the gospel reached Europe, we see it spread like wildfire and really change the course of human history for the next 1,000 years or so. We could even say this tonight, that us here in Vista, we've been impacted and affected very positively by this moment. But again, the sovereign timing of God. We see that in the big picture here in Acts. But what about our lives as individuals when it comes to the perfect timing of God? Because I know you, like me, and we've been there and found ourselves in situations wanting to go one way, hoping for something or someone, desiring a new job, an admittance into a school or a program, maybe the close of a deal or the sale of a house. Something that seemed like, yeah, that would be a good thing, but yet it was forbidden. You were unable to obtain it. You were unable to go there. And maybe you've wondered in those moments. Maybe you've even been bummed out, found yourself confused and frustrated, maybe even upset with God. You've asked why. Why are you not allowing me to obtain this, to have this thing, to experience this? And if you haven't experienced this yet, I promise you will. This is a part of our Christian lives. You know, for myself, even after more than 20 years of actually walking with God, just not knowing him, I wish I could say that I've discovered a foolproof method for knowing the will of God in all circumstances, but I have not. There have been times where the Lord has led Rach and I in a way that was so clear and so obvious, and I've been so grateful. But there have been other times when it's been a test of my faith. I can tell you this much, though. As believers, as Christians, friends, we are not victims of chance. We are not victims of chance. Instead, I believe that God has a plan that is good. God has a plan that is good, and he is leading you. He is directing me. He is allowing things, and he is forbidding other things because he knows best. And in these moments, sometimes there's an open door, sometimes there's a shut door, but God is always working these things out for our good. That's what Paul declared in Romans 8:28, that all things work together. God is causing all things, everything, to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. You know, here's the thing. From my limited human viewpoint, I always think of the temporal, but God, he lives in the eternal. I'm thinking about today. God is planning for my tomorrow. I'm thinking of my comfort. That's where my focus is. But God is thinking of my character. And where I sometimes am headstrong because I think it'll bring some pleasure or ease, praise the Lord, God is thinking how to make me a better witness, a better husband, a better father, a better friend. You know, this requires my trust in him. Whatever circumstance I am in, whatever has been given or allowed or withheld. Paul talked about this. It was a learned thing, right? Through the ups and downs, he had learned to be content. I pray that I would learn, that we would learn to be content and understand that God will not withhold any good thing, as the psalmist declared in Psalms 84:11. If he's not allowing it in my life, I don't need it as much as I think. God is trying not to make my life miserable, not to make your life harder, but he wants to reach your greatest potential. And no plan of ours can improve upon the plan of God. Amen? So the question is God challenging you to trust in him with what he is withholding? Is God challenging you to trust in him? G. Campbell Morgan said, I know the fascination of having a program and having a plan. having everything in order and knowing where we are going, but let us leave room for the interference of God. I love that. So Paul is there in Troas after crossing the Aegean Sea. He has this vision of this man from Macedonia pleading with him and to get over there and share the gospel. So let's move on. Verse 11. Now they've got their bearings. Sailing from Troas, Luke writes, we ran a straight course to Samothrace. And the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to a woman who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us, and she was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshiped God. And the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. So once there in Philippi on the Sabbath, Paul and his team, they head down to the riverside there, looking for a group of Jews to pray with or to remember the Lord and read the scriptures, kind of like their version of Sunday morning church service. And the reason they go to the riverside is because, Jewish law was that a synagogue would only be required in any town if there were at least 10 Jewish men. Then they would build a place. They would build a synagogue for them to meet. And Paul's method was first, he would go into the synagogue. He would share into the synagogue and preach the scriptures, share the gospel, but he gets to this particular region, finds out there's no synagogue, and so they head down to the waterfront where the Jews are gathered to pray. And when they get there, they meet this gal named Lydia, this businesswoman who was a seller of some item which we don't know, seller of purple. Everybody's got their thing, right? Their fashion. But we're told this amazing thing that the Lord opened her heart and heeded these things spoken to her by Paul. It was Jesus who said that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them to me. No one can come to the Father unless he draws them to me. And I know we often refer to getting saved as that moment that we accepted Jesus into our heart, which there's nothing wrong with that. But in a truer sense, we read here, we see here that it's really the Lord who initiates and opens the hearts so that we can receive this gift of salvation. We need to start praying for those friends and family of ours, right? Not that they hear our words, but most notably that the Lord opens up their hearts. Jesus, open up their hearts and their eyes so that they would see you, receive you. And so God opens up Lydia's heart and the message Paul was so passionate about, she received it. Verse 15, and when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. And so they head over to her house to stay. Verse 16, now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl, possessed with the spirit of divination, met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. And this girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. And she did this for many days, but Paul got greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. So here's this girl who was under the influence, possessed by a demon, following them around and yelling, hey, these guys are servants of the Most High God, sharing the way to salvation. It was the right message, but the wrong messenger. You probably don't want a demon-possessed girl doing your advertising for your ministry. And so we're told Paul gets very aggravated before he acts. But we see that this woman, who is influenced by some demonic presence, allowed her to tap into this supernatural insight You know, she was able to know things and perceive things that normally would be hidden from most. And she was owned, we're told, by these guys that were taking advantage of her. They were making money off her, much profit through this spirit of divination she had. But really what that is we see here a woman, a person, a human being being taken advantage of, both spiritually and physically. This is a human being trafficked, which grieves the heart of the Lord. Whether if it's demon possession, or even much like we see in our world today, this rampant physical human trafficking, it's not just annoying, but it's heartbreaking. It's sickening and disturbing and is demonic to the core. We pray against that. Paul here, after hearing this gal some days, after he is aggravated, he turns and commands this spirit to leave her, which it did at that very moment. But, verse 19, when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities, and they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." And then the multitudes rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer to keep them secured. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison, fastened their feet in stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. This is a beautiful moment here. Probably one of the most powerful stories in the book of Acts. Paul, after commanding this demon to be exorcised, of course, he upsets these guys, and they go to the magistrates, and we see a very common tactic used for those who would oppose the gospel message, and especially Paul. They would come to their authorities there in that city, and their claim, their accusation, hey, these guys are preaching a new religion that hasn't been approved by Rome. Very effective method. Because Rome would, in fact, have to approve these different ideas and religions that were preached or could be practiced. And being considered part of Rome was a big deal to this town, to these people in this town. You know, if anybody were to attack Rome, it was like if they attacked if they were attack Philippi, it'd be like them attacking Rome itself. And it came with all these benefits to which they were being subject, you know, to Rome, and it was something they were very proud of. You know, being considered Italian soil. But here these guys, after they realize that their money now is taken away, they bring their dishonest accusations. Well, now we see that not just the authorities and not just these two goons, but the multitudes of people rise up against Paul and Silas, tear off their clothes and severely beat them, and then throw them into prison. Here in Paul and Silas, in what most would consider to be the darkest moment of their lives, well, what do we see them doing? Instead of lamenting and mourning, it says that there at midnight, verse 25, they're found praying and singing hymns to God. And it said that everybody heard them. You know, there in the book of Philippians, which is regarded by many to be this book that is as full of and contains so much joy, this letter written by Paul in a different prison cell, you know, during a different imprisonment, there Paul is writing to this church that was birthed because of these events that we're reading. Paul's writing to them and saying in his prison cell, "Rejoice. Rejoice always. Again, I say, rejoice. Here I am in prison. Here I am in chains, but I am encouraging you, just like I am doing. Rejoice in the Lord." And Paul had lived out this very powerful principle of joy right here in this very moment, right in front of those people, those Philippians, Paul and Silas in the dungeon praising God. And it makes me think of the things that I complain about. You know, I'm like, oh, the Wi-Fi's down. But even more than that, even more than comparing, I see what I believe is a very powerful principle. Really one of those moments in Scripture where we see God, He wants us to test Him. He wants us to test Him when we find ourselves down low, like Paul and Silas. You know, I believe that as Paul and Silas lay there in that prison, it wasn't as if instead of giving in and going low, that, you know, there was some type of Holy Spirit override. You know, it wouldn't let them go there, but it forced them to praise. I believe instead it was something different. I believe that Paul and Silas, much like you and me, man, their hearts sank when they were in that prison. But at that moment, I can see them, you know, taking hold and taking their thoughts captive and saying, wait a minute, we cannot go there. I know what the enemy wants to do here. I know where the enemy wants us to go, but we cannot give in because God is at work here. I know they were thinking of Lydia and her entire household and the fruit that was born with that slave girl being freed from her demonic depression. And because of that, I know that they just looked at each other and they encouraged each other. We cannot give up. I can see them there just mustering enough faith to begin to pray. And those prayers turned into songs that they began to sing even in the midst of their pain. A powerful story. But you know what? I know that opportunity and this moment, moments like this happen every day in our lives. You may be here tonight with a hurting heart, suffering from a season of sickness or depression. You've been totally bombarded by fear and anxiety. Feel like that's got you locked up in a dungeon. You may be mourning a loss or just being wrecked by the situation you find yourselves in, whether it was by your own hands or someone else's. Remember, God is doing something even greater in us than making us comfortable. God is allowing these things in our lives because He is finishing the work that He's begun in each and every one of you. But that's not all. Even while He is working on you and refining you, and maybe even answering some of those prayers that you have, Lord, make me more like You. While He's doing that, He is so good and perfect, is that He is using you in other people's lives because they are watching you. They are listening to you, just like those prisoners, just like those guards. It's this beautiful moment as Paul and Silas sing out. Let's see what happens next. Verse 26, we got a jam here. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. You know, most of these prison guards were, you know, most likely ex-military. And maybe for them, you know, it was ingrained in them. If you had, you know, failed in your mission, you know, it brought you or even Rome itself great dishonor. And so, you know, he was going to commit suicide like a samurai. Or else maybe, you know, he figured that he would be blamed for such a, you know, a prison break like this. And they would probably execute him anyways. But Paul, verse 28, Paul called out with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And then he called for a light. He ran in. He fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So this guard, about to, you know, take his own life, he's affected by these events so much so, you know, bearing witness to what was going on in that prison where Paul and Silas, after being beaten and they're naked and they're singing out. Now, this hardened guard finds himself on his hands and knees asking, what must I do to get what you have? What must I do to be saved? So Paul and Silas, verse 31, they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Such beauty and simplicity in that solution. Believe in Jesus. That's it. It's simple. And I love it because Jesus takes over and he does the rest. Amen? Believe in Jesus Christ. Verse 32, and then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night and he washed their stripes. Immediately he and all his family were baptized. And now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced having believed in God with all of his household. You know, he was probably the one of the ones that were beating on Paul, and now this man transformed by the Holy Spirit is now washing and cleansing and mending and taking care of their wounds. It's amazing. It's a beautiful scene. Coming from such a dark, depressing episode, God uses this moment to bring these individuals into his eternal family. You think it was worth it? Now, I wonder if they asked Paul and Silas, was what you went through, was it worth it? And I'm sure as Paul and Silas looked at this garden and looked at his family and the fruit that was born, I think they would have agreed. They would have done it again. You know, I remember when I got saved, I came to the realization, as most of us do, of kind of where we'd come from and the lifestyle we were living. I remember coming to my parents, one of the first things I did, and I asked them for forgiveness. And my parents said, looking at you and seeing what the Lord has done in your life, we would go through it again. It was beautiful. I mean, it even further just made me fall in love with the grace of God. It's a beautiful thing. Was it worth it? I am positive that looking at these transformed people, Paul and Silas rejoicing, they'd do it again. Verse 35. Then when it was day, the magistrate sent the officer saying, let those men go. And so the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. But verse 37, Paul said to them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed, let them come themselves and get us out. And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Verse 39, then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. And so they went out of the prison, entered the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them, and then they departed. You know, I don't think Paul was like, oh, they want us to leave now? All right, well, you let them come and look me in the eye and tell me themselves, a type of an attitude. But instead, I think Paul was thinking, you know, more like a father, more like a shepherd, you know, of now this new baby church that was planted. He knew probably that what he did at this moment would and could benefit them in the times to come when he would have to leave them. He knew by what he did there, he was helping them, keeping these authorities at bay from further persecuting those now who believed. And they were encouraged. They were greatly encouraged. And as I call out Joe, we're just going to end with a song. You know, my hope is that we, after reading through these powerful testimonies of Paul and Silas and everything that transpired, I pray that we are encouraged as well. We desire to see these powerful things happen in our lives, that even through the ups and the downs, and when we put our faith in Jesus, we keep our eyes fixed on him, knowing he will sustain, he will give us what we need through those tough moments. He will bring us through the valleys to the mountaintops, because you know what? It's not about us. It's not about our comfort. It's not about our glory, but it's about what he wants to do. It's about his perfect plan in his perfect time. And we can be encouraged to hope and trust that he is in control. We see the big picture, but even in the immediate, we understand he cares a great deal about you and me, about finishing this work that he has started. That's what he's doing. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for allowing us to have these amazing stories that testify of your faithfulness, of your power, and of your love. And Lord, as we sang tonight, Lord, here I am, Lord, I pray that we would leave here continuing to sing that with open and ready hearts. Lord, how can I be used? How can I serve you the greatest? And Lord, and even in those moments of struggle, Lord, and I know many of us here tonight, we're there. Lord, and I pray for your body right now that you would pour out your spirit. Where there is a lack of understanding, you would fill those feelings or remove them. Lord, you would trade them for joy. You would trade them for peace. Lord, you would give us hope. I pray for your church tonight. Lord, that in everything we would glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.